Let me start with a question. What do you want most in life? Have you ever heard of the story of the genie in a lamp? It's a simple fairy tale, a folk story. If you've ever heard of the Disney movie Aladdin, which you may not have heard of, the whole story is based around the myth of the genie. The hero of the story finds themselves in a difficult situation, and at that very moment, they find a lamp. But this isn't just any lamp. This is a very special lamp. When you rub on this lamp, a genie pops out, and a genie, well, it offers you free wishes. Whatever you want, whatever your heart desires, whatever you wish for, it will be yours. Have you ever wanted to be in a fairy tale like this? Have you ever wished that you could be in a fairy tale and ask for anything? With one wish, all your problems could go away. Forget the fairy tale. I think everyone has moments where they think, if only this were true, my life would be so much better. What are the things you want most in your life right now? What are the things that are your goals, your hopes, your dreams? What are the things which, if you met a genie, in a heartbeat, you would ask for that one thing? But as the old saying goes, be careful what you wish for. Let's pray to begin. Lord, we thank you for this chance, this opportunity to hear your word. Open our hearts and let us listen clearly and carefully to what you have to say to us. In Jesus' precious name, amen. We return again to a familiar place, the start of John 14. And we've been through a lot so far. The last couple of times I've been here, we've been listening in on a conversation. Jesus with his disciples. It's his last meal with them. Jesus has a lot to tell them before he goes to the cross. He tells them clearly his time is short. He'll be going away soon. But he isn't leaving them without a plan. He's preparing a way forward. A way for what? A way for God to be with man once more. You see, there's a problem. God is a righteous, consuming fire, and he has no place for sin, which means he has no place for sinners. Yet Jesus says there is a way, the only way. The only way to God, for man and God to be reunited together again, is through him, through Jesus. Jesus tells his disciples, trust in me. If you know me, you know the Father also. If you see me, you see the Father also. But Philip, he doesn't quite understand yet. He says, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. He's looking for a different answer. You might say he wishes for a different kind of response. What he doesn't realize is that his wish has already been granted. Jesus says to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus is the answer to Philip's wish. Whoever has seen Jesus sees the Father. Jesus is God with us. And the reason he has come to us is for everyone to know he is the only way. Jesus, the Good Shepherd, gives his life for the sheep. Jesus goes to the cross and gives his life for many. He takes on the punishment for sin. He takes on the punishment that we deserve. And he tells us, believe. Believe in me. Believe in what I have done and follow. Jesus dies on the cross for our sins. 3 days later, he rises from the grave and he declares sin and death defeated. And he rises to the right hand of the Father and he prepares the way that we are to follow. He prepares the place that we are to go. But he also leaves us with the work we are to do now. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Perhaps for some, this is a confusing verse, but really, it's a simple command from the Lord, a promise. Whoever believes in me will do the works that I do. Jesus tells us, I'm leaving you now, but I'm not leaving you alone. You have a mission, a purpose. Carry my message to all the ends of the earth. Carry my victory flag. In fact, I'm leaving you with a helper. The very Spirit of God will come and dwell with you always. This is the victory which Jesus has won. He's opened up the way for our lives, our bodies, to be temples for the Spirit and to share eternity with him forever. And then he continues with these two verses. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. These two verses will be our focus today. It's that question again, once again. If you could wish for anything, what would you wish for? Is it wealth? Riches beyond your wildest imagination? Whatever you've always wanted to buy, to own, to have. That dream car? That dream house? That dream number in your bank account? Perhaps something of those desires tickle your heart, knowing that you have enough money to be safe, secure, to do whatever you want. Are you chasing that feeling? Perhaps what you're really chasing is the feeling of safety, security, not having to worry about having enough money in the future or even today. It's protection. Safety from an uncertain world. Perhaps the answer is different again. It's for you the simple comforts and of friendship, of family, of a nice home to live in, a nice job, good relationships with the people around you. No lofty goals or aspirations. I just want to make the people around me happy and for me to be happy as well. Maybe it's just being able to enjoy every day, to have fun, to not be bored all the time, have something interesting to do, not to have any worries or troubles, not to have to worry about your next assignment or your next work shift or that annoying project or homework problem or those annoying people that you have to deal with, not to worry about potentially hurting someone around you or letting anybody down. And some of you might say, if I had that power, I could change the world. For the better. I could bring peace. I could bring an end to hunger and famine. I could end suffering once and for all. I could make the world a better place. Whatever you wish for, I think it reveals something of the desires of your heart. What you really care about deep within. After all, why would you ever wish for something you didn't want? When we think about what we want in the future and what we want right now, I think it says a lot about who we are. And these two verses, they challenge us. They ask us the question, what is it that you want? Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do. Whatever we ask, for a moment, you might hear those words and forget the rest of the verse. You think of all the things you wish you had, the things you wish you didn't have, the things you wish you could change. Whatever you ask, in my name. Now this isn't just a genie in a bottle. This isn't just you get what you want. It's different. You know, I probably think that for some of us, this verse without those three words is exactly what we want. Whatever you ask, this I will do. That's what we want, isn't it? That's what we would like to be true. I mean, have you ever wanted something so much that you've tried to plead and negotiate with God for it? You said, oh, God, please, if only you would give me this thing, I would be so happy. I'd do whatever you want. I'll make sure to pray and read the Bible and attend Sunday. And I'll even be good at home. Treat my parents well. Or treat my family well. Just give me this one thing. Help me out. And I'll do whatever you want me to do. It's the plea of someone who ignores those three words. It's the most human thing to do, after all. To focus on me instead of him. You know, you'd think the opportunity to wish for anything is the greatest gift that someone could give you, isn't it? After all, you need to find your own genie in a bottle. Whatever you ask, I will do. Imagine how good that would be. But for the next little while, let me try to convince you why what Jesus offers here is far greater and more extraordinary than the genie in a bottle. It's far better. To do so, we first focus on those three key middle words. In my name. To the believer, Jesus makes an incredible offer. Whatever you ask, he will do it as long as we ask in his name. Clearly, what Jesus means isn't just that we chant out his name or say it like a magic spell. What does it mean to ask in his name? Put up a small summary. To ask in his name, we need to know his character, that is, who he is, and his cause, that is, what he has come to do. We cannot bear his name, we cannot raise his flag, if we don't know who he is. We are left with nothing but empty requests, empty prayers. Jesus would be nothing more than a genie in a bottle if we didn't know anything about him. In fact, what we've been learning from John 14 so far has been answering these very questions. The first question, who is Jesus? Well, Jesus has made that very clear. He is the very image of his Father, of God here on earth. To know him is to know the Father. To see him is to see the Father. He is God with us. And what is his cause? Why is he here? For all the earth to know who he is, to know what he has come to do. That everyone who'd know who he is and believe that he has given his life for us so that we may be saved. And through him, God would be glorified. Whatever you ask, in my name, I will do. that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. So what do we ask? What should we ask in the name of Jesus? To ask in his name is to know something of what he would ask of his Father and why he would ask it. At this moment, I think it's perhaps instructive to see what the opposite is, what Jesus certainly would not ask for, what we are clearly not meant to ask for. And we'll do this by once again diving into Scripture and finding for ourselves three key warnings, three teaching moments. First, we go to the Gospel of Luke chapter 12. One day, Jesus was teaching to the crowds. Someone in the crowd spoke out, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." The man in the crowd wanted something from Jesus. He wanted an inheritance he believed that he deserved. In Jesus, he saw the chance to find the wealth and money he believed he was owed. Jesus gives a simple response. "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" What does this response mean? Well, this is what it means. "For the matters of earthly wealth and treasures where moth or rust destroy, Jesus has no interest. He was not there to judge over worldly matters or earthly possessions, or if one person owes the other person $1 or $2. Instead, he warns the man and the crowds with a simple parable. "And he told them a parable, saying, 'The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, "What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops." And he said this, "I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, "Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry." It's a wise investment, don't you think? A rich man who has built up a fortune says to himself, "You know what the wise thing to do right now is? Let me make a future investment. I have so much already that I'm running out of space to store all the things I have. Let me tear down my barns and build even larger ones so that I can have even more grain, even more goods, even more money. Once I do this, finally, I can relax. I can enjoy." He has so much. What could possibly go wrong? His future is set. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Our first warning: for those who wish and hope upon the things of earth, where moth and rust decay, for those who build up treasure for themselves here on earth and is not rich toward God, for those who hope and wish that what they build right now here on the earth guarantees their future. "Fool, this night your soul is required of you." How many people today live exactly like this, planning the right course, the right job, the right home, the right future? If I'm wise about my decisions right now, if I make the right decisions, my future will be certain, sure, secure. They wish that such things will satisfy them forever. they wish that their future will be set because of the wealth they build up now. Their wish is not for Christ. It isn't for his cause. It isn't by his character. It's not in his name. Well, what did the rich man wish for? Well, he certainly wished to build a bigger barn. But what did he really wish for? It was a secure, certain, safe life. A future which was certainly sure. A future built on the wealth that he had built. Yet he built his house on sinking sand. His soul was demanded of him that very night. He looked ahead and placed his hope in a comfortable, uncertain future, or so he thought. That very night, his life was taken. A first warning. Now we go on to the second. We continue, and this time we go to Luke chapter 18. Jesus was once again teaching amongst the crowds, as he did, and a rich young ruler approached him. He had a question on his mind. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus, in response, questioned the young man. He listed out several of the commandments, the laws of Israel, to which the young man responded by saying, he'd kept all of them. Then Jesus gave him one final instruction. One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. But when he had heard these things, this is the rich young man, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. This feels like a similar story, doesn't it, to the parable told before? Yet, the warning is different. The previous warning concerned a rich man who placed his hopes in the future, in what would be. Here, the rich young ruler places his hopes in what he had already done. From the beginning, the rich young ruler, we see, had, it seems, a different goal in mind from the rich man in the parable. He wishes for Jesus to answer him this question: what must I do to inherit eternal life? The young man's focus, it seems, is not on the things of earth, but on the things above. Or so it seems. And his wish was for Jesus to provide him an answer to this question. His wish, it seems, was to inherit eternal life, to enter into the kingdom of God. Yet soon enough, with Jesus' response, it becomes quickly clear that this wish would not be granted. It would not be granted for this young man. Why? Because the young man's wish had a condition. His wish wasn't only to inherit eternal life and enter the kingdom of God. Jesus reveals his heart. What he really wished for was to inherit eternal life and keep his earthly riches, all the things he had now, all the laws he had kept, all the riches he had built. He thought he'd done enough to enter into the kingdom. So attached was he to his wealth, all that he had done, all that he had accomplished, that he couldn't look ahead. He chose not to build his treasure in heaven. He thought he'd done enough. All the laws that Jesus listed, he kept them. All the wealth he had built. In Matthew 19, we hear the reaction of the disciples to this. They were shocked that a man like this couldn't be saved, because he seemed like the kind of man that every man would want to be. Blessed on earth with wealth and riches, an outstanding moral keeper of the laws, follower of the commandments. Yet for this very reason, he could not be saved. His wish could not be granted. Perhaps you don't feel that you can relate to this story of such a man. Yet this warning isn't against rich young rulers. This is a warning against anyone who'd become too attached to their present life on earth. Think for a second. Is there anything that's just too important for you to be willing to give up for Christ? Is there something that you hold on to that you just can't let go? Is there something that you wouldn't give up to follow him? Then this is a warning to you. If you think you've done enough, achieved enough, have enough, are good enough, remember the rich young ruler. He had everything. And because he had so much, he couldn't give it up for Christ. And because he couldn't give it up, he chose what he had now over an eternity with Christ. Remember Jesus' words in Matthew 16. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" So far, we've had two warnings. A warning for those who would seek first their future on earth. A warning against those who would seek to keep the things they have in the present. Those who are like this are not seeking after Jesus. They are not part of his cause. These are not in his character. They are not by his name. And so we move to the final warning. And for this warning, we go much further back. All the way to the beginning. All the way to the garden. To Genesis chapter 3. Yet another conversation. This time between Eve and the serpent. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field that the Lord had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'You may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" We enter Genesis at an interesting place. God has made all of creation, and it is very good. Man and woman, God places in the Garden of Eden to dwell and to work it and to keep it. Enjoy God's provision. God also provides one simple command. "Eat of any of the trees in the garden, as long as it's not that tree in the middle. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't even touch it, lest you all die." God's instruction is clear. He knows exactly what is good for them. His instruction is to protect them. It's to keep them from harm. But the serpent continues to speak. "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Surely you won't die. Don't worry. God is just lying to you. When you eat this fruit, your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. What did the man and the woman wish for? They wished to be like God, to know good and evil like God. Well, they got what they wished for. Their eyes were opened. They knew good and evil. They also knew just what they had done. They disobeyed God's instruction. They wished to be their own God. And so they traded away their very lives for it. They chose to turn away from life, abundant life with God, to death, because they wished to be their own God. As the saying goes, be careful what you wish for. Because when you wish for something, all you think about is what you might gain. You forget about what you might lose. Adam and Eve, they paid the price. They wanted to be their own God. They got what they wished for. And they were willing to turn away from the true, living God to do it. Their wish was granted. And along with their wish, they were thrown out the garden, out of the place where man and God would dwell together. They were thrown into a place where they would suffer sin and suffer death. They made their choice. Perhaps this is the most important warning of all. The warning to all who would like to be their own God. The first sin that man ever committed remains the most dangerous. It's the most self-indulgent, prideful sin. It is a choice to be God of your own world, to stand before God and to say, I don't need you. I want everything. I want my own way, my own kingdom, my own authority. For the one who wishes everything to be theirs, to walk their own path, to choose their own steps, the warning from God is clear and has been clear from the beginning. Make the choice and pay the price. If it is life with me you reject, then death you shall have. Suffer the consequences. And why does this matter to us? Because this is the choice we are always making. You might think, this isn't me. This isn't who I am. Yet every choice you make, every decision, comes with a question. Is this for me, or is this for him? You might look at that first choice that Adam and Eve made, and you say, that's different. That sin was special. Is it really? Because we make that decision every day, every hour. Every choice we make comes with a decision. Do we follow, or do we walk our own way? Certainly, the sin of Adam and Eve was special because it was first, but is certainly not the last. The choice to follow, or the choice to walk alone. And it is our greatest desire to be our own kings, to be our own gods, to make the choices that satisfy me, reward me, glorify me. We walk around every day thinking, believing that we have no things to worry about, that our choices don't really matter. We're so used to walking our own paths that we don't even realize that the sin of Adam and Eve is the sin we are committing now. To turn away from God, to make choices on our own. Is he really there with you in the choices you make? Whatever plan you have, short or long term, how are you making it? Who is making it? Whatever you do, how you work, how you go to school, how you treat others, how you talk, how you live, the things you do, is God there with you? Or is the first sin the same sin that you continue to commit? When we choose this path to be our own God, we are not choosing Christ. This is not him. This is not his character. This is not for him. This is not by his name. Because the life of Christ is simple, really. His entire life was summarized not by what he gained on earth, but what he gave. He opened up his life and he said to his Father, "Not my will, but yours." Jesus needed to build no earthly riches. He needed no earthly kingdom. And the one thing he had, his very life, he gave to us. Jesus gave everything so that the Father would be glorified in the Son. This is his cause. This is his character, to glorify his Father. And he glorified his Father never by what he gained, but by what he gave. He gave his very life so that all could be saved. And for this, God the Father glorified him to be the name above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You know, the genie who grants wishes is a bit like the serpent in the garden. Oh, it gives you what you want, but it sure doesn't tell you the consequences. Sitting at the feet of Jesus is different. At the feet of Jesus, he has the power to do anything, whatever you ask. Yet it is far better than the genie, because he protects us. Whatever you ask, in my name, I will do it. That the Father may be glorified through the Son. We are saved, protected from our own pride, protected from gaining things that are of no value, from things which lead us away from life and into the grave, from wishing for things that bring us no value and bring God no glory. We are protected from seeking first a future on earth, protected from thinking we can earn our way to heaven, protected from being attached to the things of the present, protected from thinking we should be our own gods, protected from wishing to build our own tower to the stars, protected to bring his message to all of the earth. "Show us the Father," Jesus said to Philip said to Jesus. We've seen in Jesus the full radiance and glory of the Father. To him we point. We are witness to his work, to his cause, to his name. And what a comfort it is to walk for Jesus. Because to walk in the name of Jesus is this. What does it mean to ask in his name? It means that he's watching out for us, our comforter, protector, friend. To those who love him, no good thing is denied. We readily, eagerly come to the feet of Jesus, striving, seeking to know him better. Because whatever we ask in his name, he will provide. When we come to the feet of Jesus, we don't wish for things that might happen. We are promised that whatever we ask in his name, he will do it. If we walk in his name, for his cause, by his character, we are given all that we need to accomplish what he has called us to do. Are you scared, afraid of what is ahead? Afraid of what you've been called to do? Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it. This doesn't mean smooth sailing, no bumps or potholes along the way. I mean, look at the life of Jesus himself. How many people hated him? How many people refused to listen? How many people chanted in the crowd for Jesus to be crucified? When you walk in the footsteps of Jesus, when you carry his name, you're following in the footsteps of one who cared not for a moment of the treasures on earth. You follow a Lord who cared not for riches or wealth. You follow a Lord who had no place to rest his head. You follow a Lord who suffered all the way to his final breath. You follow a Lord who didn't simply convert people with a touch or make people believe him with a breath. Many of those who were called to be his followers were chanting his death in a crowd by the end. What does this all teach us? It teaches us that Jesus didn't ask for things like we do. We so often want temporary, momentary desires to be satisfied, for our present troubles all to just disappear, to have no worries, to have no concerns. Yet, what did Jesus ask for? For the Father to be glorified, for the Father to be glorified through the Son, and for the Father to be glorified through us. But the Father's will would be done. And even as Jesus' soul was filled in sorrow, he knew that he would go to the cross and suffer and bear the sins of the world. He said those words, "Not my will, but yours be done." Whatever we come before Jesus to ask, let these words be on our hearts. Not my will, but yours be done. When we ask in the name of Jesus, we ask the Father as he did, with complete and utter humility. You know, there are many things we might ask, but now we get the chance to ask them with humility and with confidence. Humility and confidence to know that whatever he gives us is good. And what if he chooses not to give us is good as well. In him, we are protected from our own pride and sinfulness and protected for a greater purpose, for a greater cause, Jesus' cause. So if you have anything you want to ask of Jesus, bring it before him. Know who he is, what he said, what he did, his character, his cause, his humility. He will listen. He will teach us. Don't be scared. Instead, be willing, ready to listen. Ready to be humble and to learn. Ready to receive with open hands whatever he is giving to us. Whether it's the things we do receive or the things we don't, when it is in his name, he will give abundantly, without limit. And when we end our prayers, we say those words in the name of Jesus. Remember in whose name you are asking. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Let's pray to close. Lord, what precious thing it is to be witness to all that you have done. That you went to the cross for us and gave your life for us. And even now, we can come and sit at your feet, and whatever we ask in your name, you will do it. What comfort is this? Let us be humble and willing to learn from you, Lord. To know that everything you give us is for our good. You protect us from our own sinfulness and our own pride. And you give us the things that we need, and you take away from us the things we don't. In the name of Jesus, Amen.